Because you're in a Bible church, so. Go to Hebrews. It's towards the back. If you hit Philemon, take a right. If you hit James, hang a left, and you'll find Hebrews. If you're visiting, we are a church that goes line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. So we don't treat the Bible like a buffet table, where it's like, I'll take some of that, and I'll skip some of that. We actually try to receive all of the truth, the totality of the truth that God has given his people and his church, even the hard stuff, right? So we get the sunbeams and we get the lightning strikes. We get the stuff that we love hearing, and we also get the stuff that's difficult to hear, which is why we move through the Bible this way. We don't just cherry pick and look at the Bible on our terms. And Hebrews, I know, has been, I say that because it's been a little more of a challenge. We've kind of jokingly said, like, we wanted to do an Old Testament book, so we picked Hebrews. Hebrews is actually a New Testament book, but it's extremely Jewish, thus the name. And the reason why we picked it is because it does a fantastic job of showing that Jesus is the point of the entire Bible from cover to cover. So even when you're reading your Old Testament and you're looking at the laws, the rituals, the sacrifices, all the crazy stuff that happened back then that we're so detached from and we don't get, and they confuse us, all of it is to say that it's pointing to Christ. He is the meta-narrative of the entire story, is Jesus. And that's what Hebrews does such a good job of, is showing us, connecting those dots and saying, you remember this back here? Well, guess what the fulfillment of that is? Remember this back here? It is he. It's him that this was speaking of. And so that's why we're going through a book like this. We're in chapter 8. We're actually moving fast. I mean, for a book like this with like the profound, there's some profound theological concepts in this book that we literally could sit on sentences for weeks. And I can't believe that we're already in chapter 8. We did want to pace it well so that you guys don't fall asleep. So I think we're actually doing all right with that. I'm going to start off. We're going to take all of chapter 8 today. It's not going to be too crazy. We'll keep it short. I'm going to start by asking you a few questions. Do not answer these out loud. I don't want any of you to embarrass yourselves. I think you're going to answer these okay. Number one, are Christians required to keep the law? And by law, by the way, we typically mean the first five books. That's what the Jews primarily mean. But a lot of times you'll see it used in different ways, speaking of the Ten Commandments, of course, which are the foundation of the law. You'll even see the law and the prophets oftentimes bound together, which is that everything that both those parties spoke to the people. Law is basically everything that the Jews were under and how it came to them. We'll get a little more into that. Are Christians required to keep the law? Number two, are Jews today required to keep the law? Which to them, like I just said, would be the Torah, would be the first five books. Number three, is Christianity a mix or a balance of receiving Jesus and law keeping? And then number four, if the Jews were to regain the Temple Mount today and build a new temple, thus resuming temple practices, would this be good? Would God be pleased? We're going to take chapter 8 in kind of three pieces. There's going to be, I think we'll go first seven verses, and I'll kind of comment. We're not going to do surgery on it. I'll comment on the first seven verses, and then we're going to take the quote that goes on from Jeremiah, which is 8 through 12, and then 13, the final verse, will be kind of our final conclusion. If we were to give this whole thing a title, like this chapter today, it would be Out with the Old, In with the New. Right, I don't title my sermons, but that's just obvious as you read through 8. Okay, so first we're going to go 1 through 7. Okay, you ready? We're going to read this and make a few observations. Now the point in what we are saying, what does this tell us right off the bat? That this is a run-on. This is directly connected to everything that came before it. If you remember, this is a sermon basically that this dude's preaching, whoever this guy is. This is not like a typical epistle like you would see from Paul or Peter, the way that it reads and the way that it's formed. This is actually a sermon, standalone. Like if I was to shut up and use none of my own words and none of my own thoughts and just read this book, it's a good sermon. It's a sermon to the Hebrews. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. I love how it starts like this. The point is this. Like, don't you love it when the author says that in the Bible? Because there's so many times, like the book of Romans, where like Paul will like, one sentence will be like six paragraphs. And you're just like, I don't know what to do with this. Like, how do I dissect this? How do I parse this out? I can't keep straight what he's saying, right? And this author's doing the same thing. He's building something. And I love that he stops right here at the beginning of 8 and goes, the point is this, right? And that means the point of what he was just talking about, which is that Christ is a better priest after the order of a better covenant. He's the better priest over a better covenant. That's what the author's talking about, okay? And he started going into that with the Levites and Melchizedek, and you're going to get more Melchizedek soon. But this is what he's talking about, right? He's building a case for something over the span of chapters, and then he gives us a plain breakdown. So pay attention to this. What is the point? What is the point? The point is that if the old covenant and all that came with it was sufficient and efficacious for salvation, it wouldn't be the old covenant. It would be the still covenant. It would be the covenant that's still active for all of us if there was nothing wrong with it and it was able to save and it was able to do that which we needed it to do, right? It'd be the still going covenant if it was okay. But the point is that it wasn't. That's the point. The point is that the old covenant wasn't sufficient and efficacious for salvation. Jesus is. Jesus is. It was only a pointer, the old covenant. It was a placeholder. It was a hint at something better and needed. There was no righteous mediator forever in the presence of God on our behalf under the old covenant system. There wasn't one. But now there is. His name is Jesus, right? That's the whole point. That's the point. That's the point the author's making, okay? It's Jesus, and Jesus does not perform the works and the rituals and the priestly duties of a covenant servant from unholy places, made with unholy hands. He performs righteousness on our behalf from a place in which nothing unholy can dwell, which is why he can be there. That's why he's allowed to be there. Thus, Jesus supersedes that which had been, and that's the point. Jesus is the most perfect high priest over a new and better covenant due to his superiority in and over all of it. So the point is, Jesus is better. Okay? Jesus is better. All that to say, everything that we read, this is the point. Jesus is better. The writer goes on, you know, in 3 through 7, to say all else prior to the work of Christ was a picture. Because that might be the question, right? Especially for us as Gentiles who aren't Jews. Like, what was that then? If that wasn't meant to last, if it was never perfect, if it was never something that could save, what was it? It's a picture. That's what the author's telling us here. It was a shadow. It was a knockoff of the true and perfect substance and promise. That's the whole book of Hebrews. That's why we titled it Jesus the Better, right? Jesus is better than everything that came before. Jesus is better than the best things you thought were awesome. You know what I mean? That's why he starts with angels. Jesus is better than the angels, right? Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better sacrifice. He's the better temple. He's the better priest. Like, this dude's just running through and knocking all the dominoes over of how Jesus is the substance of all those things. All those things pointed to him. They all pointed to him. The old covenant told a story of what was needed, but it was never able to provide it. though they tried over and over and over again. I mean, the gifts were offered and sacrifices were offered by the priests every year with painstaking devotion and detail. Even the specs, did you notice that here in these first verses? Even the spec, the blueprints of the temple, the tent that they were supposed to construct to go worship God concerning the place of worship were followed to a T. There were details involved, but it was never the real thing. It was never the real thing. Me and my wife went to, years ago, when our oldest son was in the Navy, even though he was in the Navy, he was in planes. He was on C-130s, and he would just fly. He was a loadmaster, and he would just fly all over the world on these C-130s. And we went back to New Jersey to Fort Dix to visit him one time where he was stationed. And this one dude, while we were waiting for our son, actually took us into the simulator, the flight simulator, where these people learn how to fly these things. And it's in a big warehouse. But we walk into the cockpit of the C-130 simulator, and everything's exact. It has to be, because this is how these people are being trained, right? And so we sit down, and the dude lets us take a couple of runs. My wife completely landed in like a cornfield, like just blew this thing. But it was the cockpit with everything, and then it was screens, like high-tech screens. Like, it felt like you were doing something, right? We felt like we were doing the real thing until it was over, and then we walked out and we realized we never left the ground, right? In fact, we're not even outside. Like, we're in a warehouse. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what we're talking about. Like what they had with the temple, even though it was like every detail, right, was not the real thing. It was a simulator. That temple that the Jews had was a simulator. The temple that used to stand on the Temple Mount was a simulator. It was instead of a reproduction, what they had was a pre-production of something better, something that was to come. The writer talks about these things being a shadow. I think one of my earliest memories, I had this stupid Raggedy Ann doll. Some of you, well, you guys are good. We only have a couple of young people in here. They're kind of scary anyway, but I had one in my room. I think I was probably 4 years old. The lights would go off, and my nightlight was positioned underneath this Raggedy Ann doll in a way that it cast this stinking shadow on the wall that would torment me. And I would try to be brave every night, you know what I mean? And then I'd get to the point where I'd pull the covers up, and then I'd kind of peek. And the shadow was just scary until I would finally scream and yell out for my parents. And they would have to come in and throw on the light and show me that doll. Like, the shadow's not the thing. This is the thing. Look at it. You know what I mean? And that's kind of what's going on. Like, the shadow was false. It was cast by the thing, but it was not the thing itself. And what the Jews always needed to see was the real thing. What was awaiting the Jews was the real thing. Those things were a foreshadow. They were shadow. They needed the real priest offering a real sacrifice in a real place. And they needed it just like I needed my parents after screaming out in horror, right, to come into the room and to turn on the light and to hold that doll up and say, look, this is the real thing. This is the real thing. I needed to see the real thing. The Jews needed to see the real thing. This author's showing them he's come. Jesus is the real thing. And in due time, they got Christ. Right? They got the real thing. And we who were once far off got him too. Right? Hebrews 9:24, listen to this. I'm going to turn one over. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies." Which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This is the bottom line, right? That which consisted of the old covenant was never able to save, thus it was never meant to stay. It pointed to that which would save and stay. Look at verse 7 of where are we? Chapter 8. Look at verse 7 again. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." The question might be, what made the first covenant faulty? There's probably a few answers that we could give, but I think there's one primary one, and that is the people that were trying to keep it. That's what made it faulty, primarily, right? And of course, the author now turns to the scriptures to validate the faultiness of the old covenant as well as the promise of the new covenant. And he does this with Jeremiah. This is basically what we're reading in verses 8 through 12. It's a quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And it starts off in verses 8 and 9 by clearly displaying the faultiness of the first covenant, right? And it turns out that the faultiness of the covenant was with those under it more than anything else. More than anything else, it was by those who were trying to live by it. And they were faulty because of their natural fallen state. They were incapable. They were incapable because of their fallen state of the utter perfection required by the law and the covenant, which is so funny and so sad at the same time. They were so blind and so prideful and so pious and so self-righteous that they didn't just look at the Ten Commandments and go like, gosh, we can't even do these. They had to add hundreds more. They would get bored. They were so self-righteous that even though they could not fulfill and uphold even 10, they would end up adding something like 600 and something total. Like, that's absolutely ridiculous, right? These guys were in over their head. They were totally in over their head, and they were in over their head in that they attempted to produce full devotion to God while existing in a state of full devotion to self due to their sin. And they did this in the form of things like, which is alluded to here, when God brought them out of Egypt, idolatry. There was Baal worship, right? There was golden calves going on, even then, right? Unbelief, right? We're gonna go into this place and take this land. And they send spies, and they're like, dude, they have grapes the size of basketballs. You know what I mean? Like, these people are giants. We're not going in there. Like, they didn't believe that God would go before them. They didn't believe that the God that just parted the waters and took them out of Pharaoh's presence would take them through their presence too. Right? Unbelief was part of their covenant breaking. Disobedience, ignoring commands, part of their covenant breaking. Injustice, they would oppress each other. They would oppress other people. Right? How about Sabbath breaking and prophet hating? You know what I mean? The people that, like they refused covenant correction. These are a people who had a long list of rules and they had no power inside of them to carry them out at all. Which, by the way, I don't either. You can give me a list of rules and say, don't do this. Especially spiritual ones, moral ones, and there's going to be a point of failure. They're just, well. So these guys failed and they failed and they failed and they broke covenant and they broke covenant and broke covenant. And because they perpetually broke covenant, they suffered the consequences under that covenant. Thus, something radical needed to change. And God determinately purposed and predestined this change all along, didn't he? We see it in verse 8. Right? The biggest change that God would make was not just to come in the fulfillment of a new covenant through one man, but it was also to come in that which he would do with all men. Part of the new covenant would be something different he would do with us. He lays that out in verses 10 and 11. And that is this, that the coming covenant was to be written on the inside of man rather than the outside. It's a big deal, right? We see this in verses 10 and 11. As sinful humans, the solution was never that we needed a set of labor practices to bring about behavior modification. That is not Christianity. We always needed heart modification. We always needed something that started inside, which then works its way out in what we do and how we live. And so many times religious people get this backwards. What you do doesn't make you anything. What you are is what determines what you do, right? We can go through the motions of doing religious activities and moral chores that make us feel good about ourselves, which, by the way, is why we do it. Look, God, check out what I just did for you. That was pretty cool, huh? You know, like you should be impressed. But it never actually makes us good. None of it actually makes us good. We must have the source of righteousness fundamentally applied to that which makes us us, so that we may actually be good, so that we may actually want good, desire good, do good in the sight and service of him who is good. I can put a police uniform on, but it doesn't make me a cop. You know what I'm saying? We all do that at Halloween. We like to become something that we're not. Just because you are dressed like something doesn't make you that way, right? If I want to be a cop, I got to go through the academy. I got to go through the proper channels to actually be a policeman, right? And so it is with Christians. If you want to be a Christian, you need Christ. You can't just dress up like a Christian and part your hair and clean up your language and stop cussing and go to church and have good church attendance. You need Christ. Amen. He's our only hope. We need Christ in us and with us and through us. And this is what God is promising here. This is what this new covenant's going to be that the old covenant wasn't. It's amazing. We can do and we can do and we can do and offer and sacrifice, but it doesn't make us right. We need one who is right. What they did wasn't the problem ultimately, right? What they were was the problem. Thus, we need an identity shift. I need to be made something I'm not by nature. Right? And God is promising here just that, to do this with us by writing his precepts on the walls of our heart rather than the walls of a temple door. Right? On the inside rather than the outside. He's promising here that this would be one of the primary changes that he would make with the covenant to come. A work of him is on the inside, not a work of us on the outside. That's what saves. Okay? A work of him on the inside is kind of what you're talking about, Ashley. You know this, which means that the new covenant is intensely personal and transformative and compassionate because the coming covenant would come to restore rather than accuse. This is why we call it good news, right? This is verse 12. This is why we call what Christ did good news, is because it came to restore rather than condemn. Rather than where the law, all the law did was say, look, you fell short again. Look, you fell short again. Look, you blew it again. Look, you didn't do that again. You know what I mean? We just walk around kicking rocks because all we're doing is failing every day. It's all we can do. And Christ came to restore our failure. The coming covenant would come to restore rather than accuse. What God promised to bring was restoration to the rebellious. The new was to be efficacious. The old was an exercise in effort. It was to apply something effective, the new one, effective rather than exhausting. We don't have to be exhausted anymore trying to please God. It's finished, right? The new covenant was to say done rather than do. How? By faith in the one who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf and then paid the price for our lawbreaking on our behalf. It's the good news of Christ. In other words, this was not to be a do-over because God made a bad covenant the first time. It was to be a makeover at his own expense so that we may sit here today and go, wow, what kind of God is this? What kind of love is this? What kind of mercy is this? That God would do this thing. You and I wouldn't know it if the first covenant was fine. We wouldn't know it if we could perform the first covenant, which we never could, right? So we did all the sinning, and God does all the saving. He says, yeah, you blew it, and you blew it, and you blew it, and you broke covenant, and you broke covenant, but you know what? I'm just going to mend it. I'm going to mend it for you. With that being said, we reach the conclusion, the bottom line of this entire discourse, which is verse 13. Verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Is ready to vanish away. What's the crazy word that stands out to you? There is a key word here. I agree that it's obsolete. Obsolete. That's a crazy word. Obsolete means something that's no longer used because it has been replaced by something newer, more advanced, or a more fashionable alternative. Right? Do you know what this means? This means that the old covenant is like a Polaroid camera or a boombox. And I had a big one back at, dude, 83, parachute pants, Pumas, grew up in L.A. I walked around with a folded up cardboard ready to throw down, break dance on anybody with my boombox. And that thing was so big and so heavy and so cumbersome. That's why we don't walk around with them anymore. This means that the old covenant is like the rotary phone. Like me and my wife, we love thrift storing. Like we love old stuff, like dig old stuff. And every once in a while, we'll be going through a thrift store, and there's this cool old rotary phone, you know, with the twirly cable that you used to like twist around corners and stuff so your parents couldn't hear you, right, on your conversation. Like, and every once in a while, I'm looking at it going like, gosh, I kind of want one. And it's like, for what? You know what I mean? What are you going to do with that thing? I don't even think we have a place to plug it into a wall anymore in our house. It's obsolete. It's obsolete. The author is saying there is no practical or spiritual use for this anymore. It's out. Something else is in. Something else has replaced this thing that you guys are trying to hold on to and keep alive. It's old news. It doesn't work. There's nothing there. That's what the author's saying. I always had a hard time. You can ask my wife with media transitions. Like going from cassette tapes to CDs back in the day was like, I'm a holdout. I ain't doing that. I ain't going to sell out. And I had this collection of cassette tapes, and it took, like, people were 10 years into CDs before I finally threw up my hands and went, all right, you win. And then the same thing happened with, like, MP3, right, with stinking sound waves, where I had this CD collection. I'm like, I ain't going over there. But it all became obsolete. Like there was no reason to have it anymore until now it's all coming back and I have to build my record collection again. So, yeah. Right? I've always had a hard time with certain transitions. So did the Jews. They had a hard time with this. They had a hard time with coming to terms that this thing that they thought was so awesome was out of fashion. Like didn't work anymore, like there was no use for it anymore. I want you to notice he says it's ready to vanish away. It's an interesting way to phrase that, right? It's ready to vanish away, as if to them it hadn't already. And I want to pose to you that this is one of the reasons why most people think the book of Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, is because of all the temple talk. It's because of all the sacrificial system stuff, the old covenant stuff that they're still wrestling with. Seems to still be present and active. So at this time when this was written, Christ would have already come and died and rose and ascended, and the church is starting to spread and starting to grow. The new covenant is coming out, right? And yet if you were to go to Jerusalem at this time, you would still see people going and offering sacrifices in the temple and the Levites doing their thing. Thus he says, it's ready to vanish away. And I would submit to you that in AD 70 is when that thing was leveled. Because it was leveled. That's when Jesus, not the Romans, he did it through the Romans, Jesus came to Jerusalem and judged them on their old covenant idolatry by leveling the temple where they still worshiped and offering sacrifices that God's not pleased with. He took it away once for all and said, this covenant's done. And then they were dispersed. Right? I think that's what's being talked. It's an assumption. I think it's a good one. It's worth looking at. Right? All that said, we consider the Lord coming to Jerusalem through the Romans, from my perspective in AD 70, to be the final act of leveling the covenant by leveling the temple, the sacrificial system, and the need for a priesthood. God has no more interest, is the point. God has no more interest in that old system, which was an outward and imperfect endeavor. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Right? The woman in Samaria. Right? He goes to a place he wasn't supposed to go, to a woman he wasn't supposed to go to give her something she didn't deserve. That's the setup. And as they're talking, she's like, yeah, but you guys are privileged, right? We hear this today. You guys are privileged because you've got this little hill that you get to go worship on where God resides. And he goes, woman, I tell you the truth, that the hour is here where it's not on a hill, where God is not seeking that, but worship happens in spirit and in truth. It's everywhere. It's not a place. It's not a hill. It's not a building. It's the new covenant written inside of us wherever you're found on the face of this earth. It's not in a place by a people of a certain ethnicity and history. right? It's Christ. It's Christ. So let's go back and answer our four questions again that we started with. Number one, are Christians required to keep the law? Number two, are Jews today required to keep the Torah or the law? Number three, is Christianity a mix of Jesus and law-keeping? And number four, if the present-day Jew was to rebuild a temple and resume priesthood and atonement sacrifices, would this be good? And the answer to all this, survey says, ding, 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 yeah. No, it would be a desecration to the cross and to the Christ of the cross. It would be a desecration to both, if what this dude's saying is true, right? I say this because there are not only Jews that were tempted to go back to or mingle Jesus with old things, there's also Gentiles who do the same thing. This one just gets to me, like big time. Much of evangelicalism today is a blend of the old and the new. Much of evangelicalism today has no Christology in the way that they read their Bible. They don't see that the new supersedes the old. A lot of them just mingle. In fact, I grew up in a covenant-confused church. That's the title I gave it. Covenant-confused. Protestant church, not Catholic, not Jewish, right? Evangelical church, very conservative, very conservative. And I had no idea what the gospel actually was. I had no idea what actually made somebody a Christian. Even though I heard the gospel, but it was always mingled with moralism. It was always mingled with law talk and law speak and things that the Jews used to do. And I didn't know what end was up. So I always just thought that it was a mix of this weird old thing, and Jesus kind of came along to, I don't know, make it a little better somehow. You know, I didn't know how to parse it. I didn't know what to do with it because I wasn't taught the difference. This writer here is clearly teaching us the difference. And it is clear. Seventh-day Adventists, I'm sorry if you're one. I have a couple friends that are. It's the same thing. What makes them Seventh-day Adventists? Law-keeping? Particularly when it comes to a Sabbath? Also when it comes to dietary laws that were given in the Torah? Right? Why? Christ came and restored all that. Why are we going back there? Why are we going back to imperfect things? And I'm not saying those people can't be saved. But I do think it's dangerous. One of the ones that gets me the most that's become super popular this day and age is Messianic Christians. This is highly regarded these days. I've known a lot of people that have left. Some people have even left the door over the years to go to a Messianic church, which is basically people that focus heavily on the Torah and the days that are celebrated by the Jews and the feasts that are celebrated by the Jews and all the things that Jews used to do, even though they're Gentiles. Even though they do not have that background. You know what I mean? They go back to Jewish tradition and practice because somehow it's more meaningful. And I guess I'll give you that. I guess it feels like you're doing something. You know what I mean? But I would say that it's dangerous because I've seen a lot of those people that have made that transition never come back to Jesus. They went to an old thing that's obsolete. It seemed innocent at first. Like, hey, we're just kind of understanding our Bibles better by participating in these things. It's not for you. Jesus is enough. Christ is enough. He's everything. Listen, none of us are missing anything by gaining Christ and not participating in that which came before Christ. I promise you. I promise you. In fact, you might be playing with fire, like I said, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that came before him. And what he did is enough. And what he did is complete. So here's a few Jesus statements in closing that are, you know, telling concerning the covenant, the new covenant. Water. Choke. Get it out. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. Someone might say, well, there you go. You're talking about obsolete. He's not. No, he's not saying that it's not obsolete. And he's also not saying that it's been destroyed. He's saying that it's been completed. The fulfillment of what that was has been completed by him, which means that none of us need to go out and try to. We understand? Who and what are you counting on for your law keeping? Jesus, I hope. One greater than the temple is here, he says in Matthew 12:6. So where do you meet God now? Jesus, I hope. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, he says in Matthew 12:8. What is your rest? Jesus, I hope. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Luke 22:20. What atoning sacrifice substitute are you counting on to cover up your sins? Jesus, I hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. John 5:46. What messianic validation are you looking for? Jesus. I am the good shepherd. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. John 10:11. What shepherd are you being led by? Jesus, I hope. I am the bread of life. John 6:32. What kind of manna are you living on? Jesus, I hope. I am the door. John 10:9. How are you trying to get into the wedding feast? What's your access point to the Father? I hope. There is no other one. There is no other way in. It's Christ. And he makes all these claims about himself, concerning himself, when it comes to a new and better covenant that replaced the old. This is what makes us Christian, is we believe these things. We believe there is no other way and there is no one else coming. The perfect has come, and the work has been finished. Amen. All right. The table reminds us of that, right? Every time we come to it. Body of Christ broken in place of ours, where ours should have been. His blood spilt in place of ours so that we may be atoned for. That's why we do this over and over again, is to remember where our righteousness comes from. Because you will never be good enough on your own. And I will never be good enough on my own. And this table reminds me of that every time I come to it. By grace I am saved, through faith, not of myself, not any works that I can do or boast in. It's a gift of God, right? It's a gift of God. And it came at the expense of his Son. Lord, thank you for this bread that we are about to enjoy and this juice that we're about to enjoy, which speaks of something so big and so great and so effective. We thank you, Lord, that it's finished. We thank you that even our bad days coming and our sinful acts ahead of us are wrought at this table right here. That you saw it all before you saved us. You saw it all before you hung on the cross and we were ever born. And you said, I want you anyway. And I'm going to secure you through what I'm about to do. And so we just say thank you and we enjoy it. I pray that your people would worship during this time and glorify you in their hearts and in their minds because of your accomplishment, which is why we're here. It's in Christ's name that we are saved and that we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can just slowly kind of come up and grab it, take it back. All right. Paul reminds us of this 1 Corinthians 11, right? He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" You are not doing this right now for him. This is a reminder that what he did for us is perfect. That's the difference maker. And so he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul closes by saying, "For as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Until when? Praise God, Maranatha. This is what we're waiting for, right? The culmination of all things that we believe. Lord, we pray that you come quickly. Not a moment before the last name comes in, but we pray that it's soon. We want to see you. We want to see that real temple in that real place with the real Savior. And so we'll keep doing this until you come. I pray that we would be faithful. And I pray that our faithfulness would be based on your faithfulness, on what you've already done. And so we, again, worship and glorify your name. You are worthy of all of it. Amen. And we'll sing one more.